kind of resettling. Roy brings up a really good point there in that prayer that he just closed us with. Even Jesus got told no. You know, I mean, he said, if there's any other way, I'd like to not do this, right? But not what I will, yours be done. So the Father didn't actually have to say no. He just, no, this is the only other way. This is the only way, you know, Jesus, this is what you have to do. And so as we pray, understand that sometimes the answer is no. God does answer. He answers all of our prayers. And similar to parents with their children who have a little bit better insight into what they need and what's healthy and good and safe for them, we often say no to their requests. I say no a lot to my kids. And so as we pray, we ask God, Jesus says ask. Ask boldly. Ask with confidence. Ask going into the Father's presence. Ask me. And at the same time, it's according to His will, right? And for His glory. And so sometimes with some of the things we ask, He'll say, that's not really what I have in store for you. That's not really what's best for you. Or it may be, yeah, that's a great prayer request, but not yet. You know, not yet. Timing's not right. And that triggered the thought, some of you didn't get the email. You're not on the email list. I need to add you. But I sent an email out this week about a conviction that I had. I've just finished reading through Acts, and this was early in Acts, but in Acts 4, it talks about how God added day to day those who were being saved in that early church, right? And it just haunted me for the last several weeks as I've been reading through Acts, and I've actually now transitioned to Romans, but as I was thinking about the new year and that phrase, day by day, kept just lingering there, I just kind of, God, why is this bothering me so much? Why does this continue to affect what I'm thinking? And I just thought, why couldn't we see something like that? And that's kind of where I landed. Why couldn't we see God add to our number day by day those who are being saved, right? At least we could ask for it. And then that's kind of the eureka moment I had. And I called it, I don't know, sometimes catchy things catch on and we remember them. So I just called it 365 for 2020, right? So it's January 5th, and so far I'm batting 1,000. For the last 5 days, every day, I have in my daily prayers said to God, God, please give someone in our church the privilege of leading someone to Christ today. Doesn't have to be me. I don't know who it's going to be, but give someone in our church that privilege today. Now, I haven't heard any stories yet. And so the answer, presumably so far, has been, not yet. You're not ready for it for some reason, you know. But how cool would it be if we all prayed that? We all prayed that together as part of our daily prayers. God, today, give someone in our church the privilege, the honor of leading someone to faith in you. Surely some of those days he's going to say, okay, watch this. Right? Surely he's going to say that. How many times? I don't know. And we don't do it because we're trying to grow the church. If they end up here, great. If they don't, that's okay. But how glorious, how wonderful would it be to get to tell that story? To say, guess what happened to me today? I prayed that prayer and then I got to be the one that did it. Right? With a family member or a co-worker or something like that. So that's kind of, I'm asking you to join with me. It's my conviction, right? But I'm the one that gets to stand up here and talk. So I'm asking you to join me in my conviction. Hey, let's pray daily. God, give someone in our church the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. Okay, so, what does that presume? We're actually sharing the gospel, right? It's not just going to all of a sudden happen. We have to be in the habit of sharing the gospel. We have to look and pray for the open doors. You know, we pray for open doors every week together as a church. And so we have to be ready. We have to be willing and seize those moments of opportunity as the Lord presents them. Because who knows, that day it might be you that gets to be the answer to that prayer that we're all praying, right? So that's just a little side note, little soapbox for 2020. 365 for 2020 is what I'm praying and hoping for. That at least I will be faithful to pray that prayer every single day. And I just am asking you guys to join with me. So, we are in Hebrews. We are in chapter 11. We got a big chunk that we're going to deal with today because it's all one unit. But we shouldn't have to wade through slowly verse by verse or word by word. There's some things we can group together. So we will be out of here before midnight, I promise. Sometime before midnight. But we are going to deal with a pretty large chunk. We're going to go from verse 8 all the way to verse 22. And it's the story of Abraham. So he's working through the Old Testament, basically, and bringing examples of great faith. So he did some early characters that we looked at last week, and now we're moving on to Abraham and Sarah and Abraham's son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. So here we go, verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offered up by his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So you see the unit there talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, as examples of the faith that we need to have in our life as we follow God. And so as I was thinking about how I wanted to organize it, I saw four examples of godly living, of a godly life, of a life that pleases and honors God through faith. Four examples that the author is giving us using Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. So that's how I'm going to organize it, and we're going to go through it that way. Okay? So the first example of a godly life was obedience. Obedience to the call of God. You see, right off the bat, as he brings up Abraham, he says, when he was called, now he was pretty advanced in years, even by the time he got called. Some say he was about 75 years old, right, when he got called. So by faith, and we talked about what faith is, right? He defined it for us in the beginning of the letter, you know, being sure of what we hope for and convinced of the things that we don't see. So he was sure of God. He was convinced that God had a plan for him. And so when God called Abraham, by faith, he obeyed. Right? He went to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not even knowing where he was going. Kind of crazy, huh? And here's kind of the situation. He was living in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where his heritage was. That was his father's people and his father's father's people. That's where he was from, in the land of Mesopotamia, right? Ur was a pretty advanced city. It was a high level of society, even way back in those days. It was very fertile land, being watered by the Euphrates River, right? And God says, I want you to leave that land and go to a land I will show you. I'm going to show you where I'm taking you, but right now I just want you to pack up and go. So I assume he at least got a direction, right? But he took off from Ur. And what's interesting about this area of the world, there's a famous pastor in Australia who went to this part of the world. I didn't recognize his name, but he's pretty well known. And in his office, he has on his wall 4 photographs, seemingly identical photographs of open desert. Right? And just nothing there but desert. And someone asked him about it and said, why do you have 4 pictures of desert? He says, you know, I went to this place where Abraham was from. And I went outside the city and I stood facing the east and I took a picture. And I stood facing the south and took a picture. And the west and then the north. And these are the pictures. This is nothing. Nothing. He's old. He's gathered quite a bit of property and resources. You know, he wasn't alone. He brought everyone with him. And he just went because he trusted God. So he obeyed. That's the first aspect of a godly life, is obeying the call. When he says go, you go. And you don't ask questions. He didn't even know where he was going. Number 2, verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the promise. So the second aspect of the godly life is be willing to be an alien, a sojourner, a visitor. Right? You've heard the phrase several times before, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? So, even though he eventually gets to the land, and God shows him, look around, Abraham, everything you see, your descendants are going to possess. This is the promised land. Even though this was going to be his, he lived as a stranger there. He was an outsider. He was an alien. Just visiting. There's the story of when he had to bury his wife. He had to go buy a plot of land to bury her on because he didn't own any land in the region. And in the conversation and the negotiation, he talks about how he's a stranger, he's an alien in this land. So the application to us, you've heard it so often, is that we are just simply visitors here, right? We have a different calling. We have a different citizenship. We're now citizens of heaven, having been adopted into God's family. We're sons and daughters of the King. And so what that means is that for Abraham, this was true, and for us this is true, that his lifestyle, our values, our goals should reflect our calling and whose we are, not our surroundings. Right? how we make decisions, how we use our resources, how we spend our time, what we consider valuable is determined not by our culture. It's determined by the Word of God. It's determined by our King, our Lord, our Master, the one that we are looking and longing for. And he goes on to say, he was looking for the city which has foundations. Interesting that he said it like that, right? Why do you think that was an aspect that the author wanted to bring out? What did he just say about how they were living? In tents, right? They were nomadic. Their whole life, they just lived in tents. But he had a different vision. He had a different vision of whose he was. He was longing for a reality, a place where he would have a foundation, right? And the author goes on to say, not only does it have a foundation, but it's no ordinary city. Its architect and builder is God, right? And so that's what his value was. And because his value was in God, he was able to live as a stranger, an alien, a sojourner, a visitor, and be okay with that. I mean, think about what he chose when he obeyed, right? He chose the wandering, nomadic life, the living in tents, the scarcity of trying to find water everywhere he went. He was okay with that because he knew there was something better. And he knew the one who promised something better was faithful. And that gets us to our third point. So, we're moving fast, aren't we? We're already in point three. The third aspect of a godly life is the firm grasp of the vision that God has given you through his promise. Right? That's what drives you. That's what you trust in. And that's what he had to trust in, right? Because he was leaving such a nice place, going to a land that God said, you're going to possess it, but you don't possess it now. There was also another aspect of the promise that he was given, right? Is that he would have descendants. He says, I'm gonna make you into this great nation. I'm going to bless your socks off, and you're going to have people from your body. You're going to have descendants from you who grow to be so numerous, they're like the sand on the seashore. So that was part of the promise. So he held on to that promise, and he held on to it. Even though he was really advanced in years, he had no children. Sarah, his wife, was barren and could not conceive. But he held on to that promise because God promised it. So you see that now our pastor who's writing this letter to us moves on to that aspect of the promise in verse 11. And he brings Sarah into this. And he says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah's an interesting case study, and there's people that have a hard time with this aspect of Scripture because she didn't really respond too great at first to the promise, and in fact grew impatient about the promise and decided to take matters into her own hands. And we'll get into that a little bit more later when we talk about Isaac, but eventually, we see Sarah as a faithful person who did believe in the promises of God. So maybe she didn't respond great initially. She was still going along with her husband, believing in God, in what he had promised. And through that faith, when Abraham was 99 years old, talk about having to have 99. She was well beyond the time to be able to conceive a child. That's what the author is talking about, even beyond the proper time of life. She was well beyond the ability physically to bear a child, even if she could have in the beginning. But remember, she couldn't have even when she was the proper age. She wasn't able to have kids. Beyond all possibilities, God gave them the ability to conceive, and Isaac was born. Right? They held to that at least 25 years since he left Ur. He has the son of promise, his only son, Isaac. Okay. Now, he actually has another son, but not from Sarah. And we're going to get into that in a second. And so, he makes this point about how wonderful God is, that through this one man, verse 12, through this one man, and him as good as dead at that. I just chuckled when I was studying that. I was like, you know, this is irony upon irony. I mean, this is like the author is trying to draw out the impossibility and the ridiculousness of the fact that these two had a child. He was as good as dead, but out of this one man came as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God fulfilled his promise. God is faithful. God can be trusted. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And Abraham and Sarah believed that. And they banked on it. And they waited patiently for God to fulfill it. And he did. Side note. I think for us to truly grasp the magnitude of it, I think we have to include, and I think the author includes this, because this isn't an exact direct quote. This is kind of a combination of a couple of Old Testament passages about this topic. But I think the author is thinking about the nations. I think because we all are descendants of Abraham through faith. And what's the main part of this chapter? The main point is faith. Through faith, we are descendants of Abraham. And as you think about the blessing coming through Abraham that would bless all the nations, when you think of a number as the stars in heaven or as the sand on the seashore, I think it's not just Israel, the nation, the culture, the people. I think it's the Israel of faith. All of the multitudes who will be in heaven praising and worshiping God when he finally comes to put all things right and brings the new heaven and the new earth. All of those people are, in a sense, the descendants of Abraham through faith. So that's pretty powerful. This guy who was as good as dead. So then we've got kind of like an interlude here. This is in point four. But verses 13 to 16 is kind of a little bit of a sidetrack, a rabbit trail, that where the author is just kind of summing up and emphasizing, bringing it home, the things he's already been talking about. The ways he's held up Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob as examples of faith. So it's kind of a side note. He says, all these, and he's speaking specifically about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, because some of the aspects of what he's saying don't apply to, say, Enoch. Enoch didn't die, right? So he's not talking about all of the people in chapter 11. He's talking specifically about this group, the what do you call them? I just lost the word. The patriarchs of the faith of Israel. So he said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Interesting, right? But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Think about that. Now, they did see some of the promise, right? They did get a son eventually. That was part of the promise. But the full promise was numerous descendants, a giant nation. Abraham and Sarah never saw that. Isaac never saw that. Jacob had 12 sons, and at the very end of his life, they had a pretty good clan going that moved to Egypt before he died, right? He's going to mention Joseph here in a minute. Joseph saw maybe a little bit bigger of a clan of Israelites, the sons of Jacob growing into this nation. but not to the extent that God promised. And none of them saw the descendants of Abraham possessing the promised land. That didn't happen till the whole Moses thing, remember the Ten Commandments, plagues, and Israel escapes, and then Moses doesn't even get to possess it. It's Joshua that brings Israel into the promised land, and they have the Battle of Jericho, and eventually they win, and David comes along and establishes Israel's authority, and Solomon comes along and builds that sucker up, and now they've realized this promise. They've realized they've become this great nation. That is generations down the road. So none of them actually saw the fulfillment. But what this author says is something we talked about last week. The assurance, the conviction of things not seen. Remember that? Out of verse 2? That we're so sure, it's such a reality in our heart and mind, it's as if it's true today. And therefore it affects us today. I think that's what he's saying here. That they saw them and they welcomed them from a distance. They trusted in God so strongly and so purely that even though they didn't actually see it, they rejoiced in it as if it was happening. Right? That's faith. We have such an advantage on them because we actually get to have a taste of our future hope, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word. We have the church. All of these things are like a foretaste of the reality that one day we're all going to be in the presence of God and see Him as He really is and worship Him. So we long for that. We look to that. We celebrate that that's going to happen because we believe that God is faithful and true and will accomplish what He's promised He's going to do. And so we live today in the reality that it's going to happen, so much so that it affects how we live today. So imagine doing that without the Holy Spirit and without the church and without the Word of God that we can have with us all the time, comforting us, encouraging us, challenging us, teaching us. That's the way they lived. They lived as if it was a reality. Okay, so then they confessed that they were strangers and exiles. We've talked about that, but I love that word. It's not simply they acknowledged it, although some of your Bibles may have a different word. It's a little bit less strong, but I think this is an accurate word here in the NAS, confessed. It's not just that they acknowledged it or they saw that it was a reality. They professed it. They embraced it. Because of the value of God, they didn't worry about the fact that they were strangers and exiles in that land. They admitted it wholeheartedly. We are strangers because we belong to God. And that's how we need to act in this culture. Yeah, we look different. And because of that, we're going to get some opposition, right? Embrace it. Take it as a sign that God is pleased with you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of His name. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, be glad and rejoice when those things happen. Because you don't belong to this world. You belong to God's. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Interesting that that word does mean homeland, like your native land. They were looking for their true belonging place, right? Not country of their own like possession, but country of their own like homeland. Where do they fit? Where do they belong? But just so we're clear, he says, now we're not talking about Ur. We're not talking about Mesopotamia. If that's what we were talking about, they had the opportunity to go back there. They had lots of opportunity to go back there. That's not what they were longing for. They were longing for something better. So they desired a better country. That is, a heavenly one. That word for desire, it's a really great word. It's an intense word. It means literally like to stretch yourself out at the longest, the furthest, the highest you can reach, to strain even. Strain to reach something. Strain to get hold of something. It means to strive to achieve or attain something. That's what they were doing as they thought about this heavenly city that they were longing for. They desired it. They longed for it. And not only is it a cool word, it's in the imperfect present, which means it was just this continuous, constant reality that pervaded their life. They lived daily, in the moment, longing for the better city, the heavenly one. They didn't have any interest in going back to Mesopotamia. They didn't have any interest in making their kingdom on earth. They wanted to be where they belonged, which was in the city of God. Their promise that God had for them. And so as a result of that, our Hebrew author says that God was not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's why they longed for it so strongly, because they knew God was faithful. They knew He was going to do it. And He has done it. It's prepared. Their city awaits them. And, you know, eschatologically, how that all works, I don't know. But God has prepared a city for us. Jesus said, I got to go. He says to His disciples, I have to go, so that I can prepare your place for you. This is good that I go, so I can prepare the way, pave the way, so that you get to inherit that city that is from God. Because God has prepared it. He's faithful, and He's done it. But it's that phrase that catches me every time. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I don't know if you caught it, but that was the title of this sermon. Is God ashamed? I can't help but think that every time I read this passage. Do I have the longing for the city, the heavenly city, the better city, to such a degree that God is not ashamed to be called their God? Now, there's a specific meaning here. Okay. So I don't want to be a downer, right? I don't want to say, oh no, I know God's ashamed of me. No, there's a specific meaning. When God reveals Himself to Moses, how does He identify Him initially? How does He identify Himself initially? I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I think that's what the author is specifically connecting to. So because of their life of faith, because of how they longed for God and trusted in His promise, and were willing to take whatever would come as a result of it, God was willing to say, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the specific connotation, the meaning behind that phrase. He's talking specifically about how He identified Himself. But I don't think it's a stretch to begin to imagine, is God not ashamed to be called my God too? I want God to not be ashamed to be called my God. Or to put it the other way, does God shake His head at me when I claim to be a Christian? Oh, not yet, don't tell Him that yet. Oh, you told Him, okay. Well, I guess, yeah. No, I mean, God doesn't act that way. God doesn't act that way. He doesn't see us that way. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are welcome. We are received. We are righteous. We've been cleansed of all of our sin. Because of Jesus, we don't have to worry about that. So the answer is no. God is not ashamed of us. Ever. We might be ashamed of ourselves. And sometimes that does affect how we pursue God. And it shouldn't. Because God treats us the exact same way every time, which is with open arms. Come on. Talk to me. Let's spend some time together. right? No, God is not ashamed to be called our God. But I just like it as an exercise to remind me, how am I living? How am I living today? Am I living by faith, or am I living in my own strength? Am I trusting in myself, or am I trusting in the promises of God? Am I trusting in the Spirit that's in me? Am I okay with being a foreigner in this country? Am I willing to answer God's call whenever He calls me to do something? Right? That's the question that I have on my heart, is, am I pleasing to God? Am I living a godly life? Okay, so we're not done. There's one more aspect. Number four, and the final aspect, is a godly life holds all treasures on earth with an open hand. Anything that you value in this world, you hold with an open hand. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So let's unpack that a bit. First thing I want to point out, which is pretty powerful, is that it says that he, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It's past tense. It's in the perfect tense, completed action. He did it. If you look back at the story in Genesis, 22? God says, Abraham, take Isaac, your beloved son, and go to a mountain that I'm going to show you, and when you get there, offer him up as a sacrifice. And the text says, he packed up his things and he left. Just like he did when he first called him out of Ur. He packed up his things, he grabbed his son, a couple of his servants, and they went to the mountain. They got to the mountain, did he hesitate? Did he wonder? He said, come on Isaac, let's go. And they got the wood, and they built the little altar, and he bound his son and put his son on the altar and had the knife in his hand. He offered him up. It was done. It was a done deal in his heart, because he had already decided more than 25 years earlier that he was going to follow God, and he was going to trust God, and he was going to believe God. Now God stops him, right? And provides the ram for the sacrifice. And so that's why he says, in a sense, by a type, as a symbolic example, it's like he received his son back to life, foreshadowing resurrection, right? Of the one and only begotten Son, right? But the reality here was how little the text, both in Genesis and here, not a word about any kind of hesitation at all on Abraham's part. And what's important is what he brings up in verse 18, is that God had clearly stated that Isaac is the son of promise. You see, back to Sarah. She got impatient because she hadn't had a child. So she goes to Abraham and she says, I want you to take my maid, Hagar, as your wife because I want to have children and I can't. Abraham, being the doofus that he is, because we all are as guys, okay, he does it. And he takes a second wife, and they conceive a son whose name is Ishmael. Okay? So then fast forward a few years, God visits Abraham, says, you're going to have your descendants. I'm going to fulfill my promise. They're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Abraham says, oh, that it would be through Ishmael. Bless Ishmael. He's my son. God says, nope. It's not going to be him. This time next year, you're going to have another son through Sarah. He's going to be the son of promise. I'll bless Ishmael. I'll take care of him. I've heard you. But the son of promise is Isaac. So this is very, very specific. right? And now God is saying, take that son of the promise. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls him the only begotten son. What does that sound like, right? Foreshadowing Christ. But that wasn't necessarily true. He did have another son, but he didn't have another son of the promise, right? Take this promised son and sacrifice him. And what the Hebrew writer sees in the obedience of Abraham, see, this is his interpretation of this event. He says about Abraham in verse 19, he considered God was able to raise people from the dead. So in other words, this is God's problem. I'm just the guy that obeys. I don't question. God is God, sovereign creator of the universe. He told me I'd have a son, I had a son. He wants me to kill him, I'm going to kill him. That's his problem to figure out, right? He'll probably raise him from the dead. Now, a lot of people question whether the Hebrew writer had grounds for assuming that. And one of the things that they point out is that when Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain, what does Abraham tell his servants? We'll be back. We will be back. And I think that's good. I think that's he does have a ground for thinking that Abraham believed that God was going to do something. Isaac is a son of promise. He wants me to sacrifice him. He's going to do something. Right? I trust him with my stuff. I trust him. He's the one that's going to put it all together and make it work out for his glory, for his purposes. And that's the best thing in the world that could happen to me, is that I fit into his plan with my stuff. Right? We have to hold this with open hands. And then he goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau and even Joseph. And those all fit into the category of believing the promises of God that we've already talked about. Because they all blessed their kids with the faith that God was going to fulfill what he said he was going to do. Right? So that all fits into the other example. And so, I was thinking about these four points, and I was thinking about the last two, number two and number four, and I find myself, as I look back on the things that I've taught out of Hebrews and even before then, I realize these are probably my top two things that I really get animated about. Living as a stranger and a foreigner in this culture, and living with all of those things that we value with open hands, because though I think those two aspects of living a godly life are the hardest for us in this country. It's not that hard in China right now, right? You got to really know that you're going to trust in Christ, because there's a lot of stuff happening. Other places are scary. America is kind of easy. It's easy to be a Christian, right? We can be very comfortable in this culture, in this world. So it's the hardest for us to live out. I mean, think about all the things that we value. You know, kids, grandkids, parents, brothers, sisters, family members of all kinds, careers, reputation, respect. Boy, I tell you, I don't talk about that a lot, but you know who you worship when someone disrespects you, don't you? Someone treats you unfairly, you get treated unjustly, you find out who you worship, and it's usually yourself. Right? I mean, think about those times when people disrespected you. How did you respond? Oh, yeah? Right? How did Jesus respond? Aren't we his followers, his disciples? Don't we have his spirit in us? Aren't we meant to represent him on this earth? Did he get unjustly treated? Did he get disrespected? And he received it. You know what he says? He says, rejoice when people say all kinds of stuff about you that's not true. Rejoice. He said, if someone forces you to carry their pack a mile, go ahead and take it another mile. Go two. Right? That's the kind of people we are to be. But that's a little foreign to this culture of independence and, you know, make things happen for yourself and how dare you disrespect me. That's a hard one. It's a hard one to hold things. Health. Health. That you would be healthy. You know? Everything that we value, everything about this life, God may say, you know what? I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to give it up. I want you to move into the war zone and risk getting shot. I want you to go to a foreign country where you could be killed for trying to share the gospel. I want you to move away from your grandkids. Wouldn't that be awful? Yeah. I would be sad for you. Right? But that's the godly life that we live. We say, yes, God, I trust you. You're the one with the plan. You know all things. You know what we need. You know what you want to do. If you say, go, I'll go. Even if it means I lose these things that I value so much in this world. That's the godly life that honors Him. That's right? That's what He's calling us to. And it's different for everybody. You can't say, oh, God's asking me to do this. That means all of you have to do it too. Well, no, it's what is He saying to you? What is He asking you to give up? That maybe you value a little too much. And it might seem harsh, but what's He trying to do? He's trying to draw you closer to Himself. He wants to get that thing out of the way. Because it's hurting you. As much as you like it and want it, it's hurting you. And God is kind and He's loving, He's patient, and He's persistent. And He's going to come after it. Because He wants the best for you and me. He wants us to enjoy Him and live today as if all those promises of God are being fulfilled in this moment. And we're in His presence, rejoicing in Him. That's the life of faith. So I just want to challenge myself and all of us. I've been giving out books. I think everyone in here has gotten one. Yeah, okay. I've been giving out these books, A Year with God, right? It's just a book. I mean, it's nothing magical. It's not even the Bible. But Richard Foster is offering to be a guide for us to develop habits in our life that draw us closer to God so that we experience more of His goodness and His love, His mercy, His power. And through that experiencing more of God, what's that going to do to us? It's going to build us up. It's going to build our faith. We're going to be more confident to step out and obey Him when He asks us to do things. And so I see that as an opportunity for us as a church, individually, and then encouraging us each other corporately to pursue that close relationship with God that's going to allow us to grow in our faith and live that godly life. I can't wait to see what He does through it. I can't wait. I got goosebumps and I'm all giddy about 2020. And that's because it hasn't happened yet. Right? At the end of 2020, I'll be going, oh. Right now, it's all in front of us. And I can't wait to see what He does. I hope that we'll kind of pull together and expect great things from Him. So God, we do ask for that. We ask that You would do immeasurably more than anything we could ask for or imagine. That You would blow our socks off. I mean, I'm saying it like I'm all excited. I'll be honest, I don't know how much I really believe You're going to do. Especially with this praying every day to share the gospel or to lead someone to Christ. God, I'm just going to confess before everyone here that I'm excited to pray for it. Can't wait to pray every day about it. But do I really believe You're going to let us lead 10 people to Christ, 100 people to Christ, 365 people to Christ? I confess that my faith is small. So, guys, ask on my behalf, I ask on behalf of everyone in this room, and everyone that's not here, that's part of our church, that you would build our faith, that we would expect and believe that you're going to do great things, and that we would walk with that great anticipation. I think anticipation is one of the hallmarks of our faith, our belief in you, that we anticipate, we see it as if it's a reality, your movement in our life. So God, build us up, embolden us, strengthen us in our faith, to trust in you, to depend on you, to believe in you for all things. We pray this in your name. Amen. I tell you what, we got the benefit of some pretty questionable calls in that game. Okay, so I think I stopped it. It looks like it was 50 minutes total time. Is it? It is.